Fantastic. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles if you would. We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke. Uh-oh, those choir guys, I tell you what, they got my notes out of order. That would be a problem if I didn't notice it. Turn with me if you would in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. I'm healthy. I don't know what it is. I have a cough that just doesn't seem to want to go away. So I just pray for your patience. I ask for your patience this morning, and I would also ask for your grace for me, that you'd pray for God to give me an extra measure of grace. I might cough at inopportune moments. Hopefully Lydia is on the spot with the mute switch in that moment. But I did find it was helpful at times during the first service. You know, early service, you're just waking up and you start to doze off, and then all of a sudden, bam, I'm coughing, and you're like, whoa, it's like really loud, and you're awake. So maybe it's a blessing. I don't know. Let's look at the Word. We continue our way through Luke. Christmas, of course, is coming a little bit early this year. We've begun working our way exegetically through the book of Luke, and we're going to just, we looked in previous weeks at the unique person of who Jesus is. We looked specifically at the fact that he is fully God. That is to say, he's not merely God's mind in a human body. It's not like an avatar. He has the mind of a man, the emotions of a man. He has the mind of God as well. He is fully God in every respect and fully man in every respect. And we've been focusing on the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation. Mary's question, when Gabriel says to her, you're going to give birth to the Son of David, the Son of the Most High, her question is, how will this be? Because I'm a virgin. And we've been marveling at that mystery. How is it possible for that which is divine and that which is human to come together in one person? We've been echoing that question that Mary has been asking. But today, we're going to turn away from the person of Jesus and the mystery of the incarnation as far as the second person of the Trinity is concerned. And we're going to look at today just Mary and her response. I mean, if you think about it, you have here a woman, probably a teenager, and she's just going about life, minding her own business, when, bam, out of nowhere, an angel shows up and says, congratulations, you're pregnant. What an incredible encounter. So look with me. We're going to read verse 30. Verse 30, and we'll read to the end. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this privilege that it is today to look at Mary, to consider her response, to evaluate and to reflect upon her incredible trust in you. Lord, as we consider Mary today, as we consider how she hoped in you and trusted in you in the midst of an impossible situation. As you entered into her world and surprised her with this incredible announcement, with all the difficulties that it would entail, she never wavered for a second. Lord, help us to be like Mary. Help us to trust in you. Lord, do this work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says that salvation is mysterious. So mysterious, in fact, that the angels don't fully understand it, but they want to understand it. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the angels long to look into this mystery of salvation. Frederick Buechner, in his book called Peculiar Treasures, imagines the scene the day that the angel Gabriel would have made this announcement to Mary. He writes, "Little Mary struck the angel Gabriel as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child. But he had been entrusted with a message to give to her, and so he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named, who he was to be, and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. 'You mustn't be afraid, Mary,' he said to her. But as he said it, he only hoped that she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation now hung on the answer of a girl." The good news is, she said yes. When God asks us to take a leap of faith, he rarely leaves us without any evidence or any promise of his faithfulness to us. Throughout Scripture, we see over and over again a pattern, which we will see today. God calls his people, he calls you and me to extraordinary obedience, but then he provides reassurances. He provides promises. He provides encouragement. The Bible sometimes calls these promises or sometimes calls these reassurances signs. And I want to be careful here at the outset. And I want to say that when God gives signs, he never gives them as a proof for skeptics. Rather, if he gives signs, he gives them as an encouragement for believers who are already surrendering and wrestling with a greater degree of surrender. Today, we're going to look at Mary here. We're going to look at this, what happens between the angel and her, and we're going to look at this is the most pivotal moment in history, guys. A young woman named Mary is going to receive both an impossible calling and an assurance from the Lord that he is with her. And her response to what the angel tells her is, I think, a pattern for how we too should move from uncertainty to surrender when God speaks to us. Look with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. Luke's account begins with the precise historical details and a geographical indication as well. It says there in Luke 1:26 that this angel Gabriel came to Mary 6 months after he initially visited Zechariah. It's the same angel, and he comes to Nazareth of Galilee. And this timing detail is not incidental. It connects Mary's story inextricably with Elizabeth's miracle. These two things are connected. Look with me, verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." So it's very clear when it says in the sixth month that it's referring to what has just been said before regarding the events of Elizabeth and Zechariah. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, and so in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel goes again. He'd first gone to Zechariah, now he's coming to Mary in the sixth month. And it says in verse 27, there are two crucial things mentioned about Mary here. It says he came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and that virgin's name was Mary. The text, again, it introduces Mary to us with two crucial descriptions. Number one, she's a virgin. Number two, she's betrothed. Now that word betrothed, that is far more binding in this day and age, in the first century, than what our engagements are today. This betrothal was not a mere engagement, but in that day and age, it was considered a legally binding covenant that was dissolvable only by death or divorce. They're not fully married yet. They are still engaged. They are betrothed. But betrothals in the first century were far more binding than engagements are today. Thank you. You're on it. So she's engaged. Now, here is the announcement. She's engaged. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when Gabriel announced to Elizabeth that she was going to be pregnant. And now Gabriel comes to to Mary, and we pick it up in verse 28. It says, he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But the text tells us immediately that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. And of course, Gabriel goes on and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel's greeting goes like this. He says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, what's fascinating here is the way that this is structured in the Greek. It's using a passive participle. What the angel Gabriel is saying to Mary is that she is the recipient of God's favor, that God's grace is upon her. Now, that is indeed the case. God has placed his favor upon Mary. Mary is, contrary to what Roman Catholics might suggest or others, she's a normal human being. She's a sinner, just like us. And despite this, she still has a heart to serve God. When the angel comes to her, he's not saying that she's some elevated saint deserving of God's grace. The way that it's structured, he's saying you are highly favored in the sense that you are receiving God's grace. Now, even this being the case, you could still draw from it that God was pleased with Mary. But notice her humility. When the angel shows up and says, "Greetings, O highly favored one," Mary does not say, "But of course I'm highly favored." She doesn't pop off with some sort of arrogant expectation that of course she's got it all together. The text tells us that she's troubled at the expression. If someone comes to you and says, "Man, you're blessed by God. God's favor must rest on you." And your response is to be like, "I don't know." That's not arrogance. That's a hint of maybe fear. I mean, it's an angel after all, but it's definitely humility. It's definitely humility. She is agitated by the greeting. Then, of course, Gabriel says, "You're going to have a baby. Congratulations." And you'll notice Mary's response. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" This response is very different than what Zechariah had expressed to Gabriel when Gabriel visited him. If you look back at verse 18, Luke chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah, the angel comes to Zechariah, and Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The way that Zechariah is framing the question, he is wanting to know, like, how are you going to prove this to me? How are you going to show me that this is actually going to happen? His question is asking for verification. The angel has to prove himself to Zechariah before Zechariah will accept what the angel is saying. His question is demanding evidence before belief. So Mary's question is very different than Zechariah's question. Mary's question is formed in the future tense. She's indicating that she knows this is going to happen. She accepts the certainty of God's plan, but she wants to know how it's going to happen because she's a virgin. She says, "How will this be?" In the way that the question is worded, she's asking for help in terms of understanding. She's not doubting, she's not dismissing, and she's certainly not demanding evidence. She's seeking understanding. She's accepting what's being said, but she's wanting more information, which should tell us at the outset, when God speaks, when God directs, when we encounter truths in his word, which might be difficult to understand or difficult to embrace, especially in our current cultural climate, our current cultural context, we don't dismiss it out of hand. We don't say, "Oh, I'm not going to listen to that," or "I'm not going to believe that." We might wrestle with things that God says to us and how he speaks to us in his word, but we accept it, and then we seek to understand it. That's the example that Mary gives to us here. Her question specifically focuses in on one particular aspect of what I think is a perfectly reasonable dilemma to present. How can I get pregnant when I'm still a virgin? That is not outside the pale. Now, even though the text doesn't tell us this here in Luke chapter 1, we know from God's word and other passages that even in this moment, it must surely be crossing her mind. She must surely be wrestling with what's about to happen. The angel says, congratulations, you're about to get pregnant. Luke says that her response is, how is that going to work out because I'm still a virgin? But you need to understand, she must immediately in this moment be thinking about her husband, Joseph. Here is a godly man whom she loves. Her family has already entered into a covenant obligation with Joseph's family. And they have not come together and had the wedding yet. They haven't consummated the marriage. But immediately, you just know, even though Luke doesn't say this, you just know that it must surely be crossing her mind, how am I going to explain this to the man that I love, the man that I'm about to start a whole new chapter of my life with? How am I going to explain this to Joseph? We know that Mary struggled, even though she didn't do anything wrong and she didn't deserve it. We know that she experienced a degree of shame. And we know this because the scriptures make it clear that all the way up into and including Jesus' ministry, there was some snickering. There was some gossiping that went on regarding the birth of Jesus. I invite you to flip, if you'd like to John chapter 8. This is almost immediately apparent, I think, in this particular passage. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priests. They're having an intense back and forth theological discussion in the temple. And it is in this argument with the Jewish leaders that Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 41, he says, you are doing the works that your father did. Now, Jesus's point is to say that contrary to what you might think about yourself, you're behaving just like your father. And what's fascinating here in just another verse or two, he's going to say, your father is the devil. You're behaving like the devil. But he makes this statement, you are doing the works that your father did. And it's heated. It's an intense argument. They're angry. Their restraint is lowered. They throw caution to the wind, you might say, and they just pop off. And they make this statement to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Well, what are they saying about Jesus in that moment? He says, you guys are doing the works that your father did. And they say, we weren't born of sexual immorality. What are they implying about Christ? They're implying that they've heard about his birth. They've heard a thing or two, and they, obviously, they're not buying it. Mary supernaturally conceived as a virgin and didn't commit any kind of sexual immorality? Yeah, right. And so here they are squaring off against Jesus, who has proven himself to be a remarkable teacher, and here he is getting the better of them, and they just outright say, you're born of sexual immorality. That's a shame. That's a stigma that Christ carried into his public ministry. It's a stigma, it's a shame that Mary knew. Gabriel comes to her and he says, hey, congratulations, you're going to have a child, the son of David, the son of his great human ancestor, but he's also going to be the son of God, God Almighty, God Most High. And even though Luke doesn't tell us this here, you know that she's thinking just as soon as this exchange is over with Gabriel, she's going to have to go and tell her mom and dad. She's going to have to go and tell her husband, Joseph. How do you convince your mom and dad that you're not crazy, that you're not insane, that yes, you actually are conceiving supernaturally a child, and yet you've still honored the Lord, you are still pure? How do you explain that? We read in Matthew chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19, Matthew tells us the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with child from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's response, Matthew tells us, I mean, at some point Mary's like, hey, like we have to talk, like something's happening here. Says her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Mary is pregnant before marriage. Says very clearly in Matthew that she was found to be with child before they had come together. Joseph is considering divorcing her. The text explicitly uses shame language. It says Joseph, he's a good guy. He's a godly man. He loves the Lord. It says he's unwilling to put her to shame. He has to end the relationship, but he doesn't want her to face the scorn and the ridicule that she would surely experience, especially in a religious community like this. It says he didn't want that for her. So he's going to try to divorce her quietly. When the angel comes to her and says, you're going to have the Son of God as your child. And her question is, how is this going to work? She's already got to be thinking about what this is going to mean for her. God needs you and me to know that Jesus, he is a baby. He is a human man just like us. He came to this world. He was born just like you and us. But God also needs you to know that he is not merely a boy. He is not merely an ordinary human man. He is fully God. His conception was supernatural. We need to know that. But for you and me to know that, somebody has to pay an enormous price. And that somebody is Mary. So the angel comes to Mary and says, God wants to give you this child. And even though Luke doesn't say it, you need to know that as she's processing this, she is already wondering, how am I going to explain this? How am I going to bear this shame? How am I going to go through life doing this? That is what we see here. And before we go too much further into this, I want you to step back for a second and just think about who you are and where you are. God calls all of us as his followers, not in the same way that he calls Mary, but in similar ways. When we follow Christ, we inevitably will meet with situations where obedience to God will require shame and scorn and ridicule. If we're going to be faithful to bearing the word of God to the world around us, a world that hates the Lord, that does not believe in Christ, then what you need to understand, if you're here today, you're not a follower of Jesus, but you're thinking of becoming a follower of Jesus, if you're signing up to be a disciple, you're signing up for a certain degree of ridicule, shame, and persecution. You need to accept that. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, I bet you've already experienced some of that shame. I bet you've already experienced some of that ridicule. It happens in obvious ways. It happens in less obvious ways. Here are a couple of examples. Consider a pastor who has served faithfully for many, many years in his church, and then one day his family, his child, his son, a kid that he's raised all his life and taught about God and educated him from the scriptures and discipled him, a child, a son who has served in the ministry of the church, who was active in Sunday school, all of a sudden one day decides to write a blog post on his website saying he's rejected Christianity because he has struggled his whole life with intellectual doubts, which, in his exact words, no one has been able to answer. His own father is a pastor. Consider the shame that his dad would experience in that moment. First of all, he's wrestling with the crushing heartache of a child who's apostatizing, turning away from the faith. He feels the taught his son about the Lord. He feels that he did a good job raising him. He's not perfect. Of course, none of us are perfect. But then when he comes to church on a Sunday, church members are whispering and he overhears somebody say something about Proverbs 22, verse 6. Well, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that pastor begins to suspect that he's lost the confidence of his congregation. He loves his son. He doesn't want his son to become a public spectacle, and yet as a pastor, pastors, we are always called to live our lives on full display in front of the church. Other pastors will call from different churches around town. They've heard, the gossip has spread. They offer unsolicited pieces of advice. They give him concerned looks when they meet him at the ministerial. And the congregation begins to wonder if his parenting was too strict, or perhaps the other direction, too lenient, or perhaps he was just theologically unsound all around. He begins to struggle, inevitably, with self-doubt, because none of us are perfect. All of us can run through our heads that reel of mistakes that we made, and he'll find lots of different moments in his failed attempts at parenting to blame himself. Or consider a different example. You have a mom and a dad, and they've come together, and they're looking to start a family, and she's pregnant, and they're excited, and then as she's still pregnant with his child, a test is run, and a birth defect is discovered. And immediately the BC medical professionals are encouraging her, encouraging them as a family, oh, you probably should abort this child. Of course, they can't do that because they love this child. This is the child they've been praying for. And of course, their pastor tells them, life is sacred. Life is precious. And so they go ahead with this delivery because they love this child. They want to honor the Lord. And yet, Christians, young Christians in their church with bad theology begin to ask questions or begin to theorize, you know, why did God give this young couple, this child with this defect? You know, is he testing them? Maybe they did something wrong and he's punishing them. They begin to struggle under the weight of the different gossip, and they also come to church and they see all the other families with their perfect children, and it's picture-perfect Christmas card type situation. And inevitably, they start to ask that question too. Why? Why us, God? Why did you give us this difficulty? Or perhaps you might think of a nurse. A nurse who works within a ward that ministers and serves elderly patients, and one day a very confused elderly patient accuses her of abuse. The investigation is mandatory. It's public because it's the hospital. Eventually, she's cleared, but her colleagues and even fellow church members whisper and say things like, well, maybe they found her innocent, but you know where there's smoke, there's fire. In all of these different situations, what we have here is we have Christians, people who love the Lord, who inevitably find themselves in situations that they didn't ask for, that they didn't actually deserve, and nevertheless, God put them into those moments. And that's what I need you to see right now. As you're sitting here listening to me, you probably have your own moment. You have some difficulty, some struggle that you're wrestling with. And rather than saying, God, why me? How come this? My encouragement to you is to look at Mary's response. Look at what she says. Gabriel says to her, you are going to conceive, and you are going to have a child, and your cousin, Elizabeth, she's pregnant. But look at what Mary says. She says, let it be to me according to your word. Did you hear that? Let it be to me according to your word. You know, many, many, many years ago, there was a rock guitarist. I'm sure you've never heard of him. British fellow by the name of Paul McCartney. Maybe you have heard of him. He was the lead man for a little-known band. I mean, they may have gotten some recognition. They largely went unnoticed. A little band called the Beatles. You ever heard of them? He sat down at one point in time, and he wrote a song entitled, Let It Be. Let It Be. According to an interview, he got the inspiration for this song from this passage of Scripture. He got the inspiration for this song from Mary's response to the angel. And some of the lyrics say, if you read them, if you're familiar with the song, it goes like this. It says, when I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be, let it be. Mary's response here indicates the pinnacle of human surrender to the divine will. Behold, she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Notice each part of this expression. She says, behold. This is an expression which means look. It means gaze upon me. She is submitting herself in vulnerability, yet complete trust before the angel, before the Lord of heaven, says, look at me. Here I stand. I am in your gaze. I am before your eyes. I am here, and I am saying, I am your servant. She is acknowledging that she is in the Lord's hands, and whatever this means, whatever difficulties it brings, whatever hardship she's going to endure, she embraces all of that because it's not what she wants, it's what God wants. It's not her will, it's his will. She says, look at me, and then the next thing she says is, I am the servant of the Lord. The word translated servant, doula, it can mean servant, it can mean bond servant, it can also mean slave. What she is saying is that she is fully yielding her hands and her life into the Lord's hands, whatever he wants. When she says this, she does not negotiate. She does not offer conditions. She does not barter. She says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll do this if you can go and talk to Joseph right now. That's what she's probably thinking, but she doesn't say that. She doesn't say, oh, you know, I'll do this if somehow you can just dupe everybody into thinking that something else is happening here other than what's actually happening. That would never have worked because there's a reason why God is causing this to be a supernatural conception. The truth must be known that we will properly recognize and see Jesus for who he is, which means she has to bear the shame. And even though she could have said, let's barter here, let's offer some sort of negotiation here, she doesn't say that. She says, look, I stand before you. I am your servant. I will do what you say. That is her response. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. Now, this is going to fly over all of your heads, but I'm just going to say it because you need to know it. You might look at this expression. You might think, okay, well, what she's doing is she's saying, well, there's no way out. You know, the Son of God has to be born. It might as well be me. She's not begrudgingly obeying here. This is where you just have to trust me because I know a little bit about Greek. The mood here is the optative mood. It's expressing more than resignation. It's expressing active desire. When she says, let it be to me according to your word, she's saying, I want this. Stop for a moment. With all the shame that is involved, with all of the hardship that it entails, she recognizes this is God's plan. She accepts it, and it's not a begrudging, reluctant embrace. She says, let it be, in the sense that I desire this to happen. Church, is that your response? Is that how you respond when God calls? Because that was her response. Let it be to me according to your word. Oh, how much heartache would be spared. At least heartache within our own church family. Though there would be heartache from outside, from the world. But how much heartache we could spare ourselves here if we would simply embrace what God calls us to with enthusiasm. This is important. In order to encourage Mary, before she says, let it be, the angel gives her a sign. Now, you might not see it as a sign. The text doesn't use the word sign, but it's a parallel to the Zechariah passage. In the book, when the angel comes to Zechariah, he says, you're going to have a child. He's like, how am I supposed to know this? He gives him a sign. This shall be a sign for you. Well, his was a question of doubt. His was a question, a demand of proof. Hers is faith seeking understanding. The angel, she doesn't ask for a sign. She doesn't say, hey, what sign can you show me that will prove to me that the Lord is with me in all this? She doesn't ask. She's like, hey, I'm a virgin. How is this going to work? The angel answers. She never asks for a sign, but the angel still gives her a sign. And the sign that the angel gives her is this. Your cousin, Elizabeth, is pregnant. This is 6 months now that she's been pregnant. Mary is to draw comfort from that. How? In the same way that Mary has gone through shame, the same way that she is going to experience the worst forms of ostracism and gossip and slander, her cousin Elizabeth has already lived this life. In the same way that having a child out of wedlock surely is a matter of scorn and rejection, in Jewish culture in the first century, not being able to get pregnant was also considered a sign of God's judgment. So the angel says to Mary, "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant." This is her sixth month of pregnancy. And he says, "This is so you will know." The word "for" is used there. "For nothing is impossible with God." And I want you to see it. Mary embraces what God calls her to do. She doesn't ask for any encouragement. She doesn't look for any supernatural signs. But then a sign is given. Your cousin, her whole life has endured the whispers and the slander and the gossip and the shame. And guess what? It's all about to end. She's going to have a boy named John. This son is tied to your son. And those who silently ridiculed her and scorned her will now come and rejoice with her. Mary, it's going to be hard. Mary, it's going to be tough. But God is waiting at the end of this road. And there will be a future. There will be a moment of joy for you as well. Hear that. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 28. He says, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." That means he's always with us. I am persuaded that he is always at work all around us all the time, but we don't typically take the time to notice it. It's not the result of inactivity. It's because we're not sure what we're looking for, or when weird things happen, we tend to dismiss those weird things as coincidence or happenstance. I know of loved ones in this church who will testify they were struggling with ends meet. They had an electric bill that was due, and out of nowhere, they got a gift in cash from a friend for the exact dollar amount down to the penny of what they needed to pay on their electric bill. And these friends had no idea that they were struggling financially. I have heard many such testimonies of that. We know God is at work. We know he is with us in the hardship, but we don't take the time to notice, and we should. He is there. He is providing reassurance. He is carrying us through. Notice what happens here when Mary receives this sign. The angel says to Mary, "Behold, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant." And what does she do? Very next verse, she gets up and she's going to see Elizabeth. The sign is an encouragement. I mean, how many of you guys are driving to Vancouver? And you see that mileage marker on the roadside, it's a sign telling you you have 250 more kilometers to get to Vancouver. You see that and you're like, "Oh no, I'm never going to make it." You just pull over on the side of the road and you just stop. You should be laughing at that because nobody does that. You see the 250 mile marker, I'll tell you what you do. You do the same thing I do. You look at your speedometer, okay, 140, should probably do 120 instead. But let's do the math here, 250 kilometers, 120 kilometers per hour. You start to figure out how long is it going to take until I get there. You don't stop, especially if you have kids. You just pull over and start weeping on the side of the road. The kids are like, "Mom, Dad, like, get a grip." They're going to keep asking, whether you go or not, they're going to keep asking, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" You can stop, but you're never escaping that kind of misery. So you might as well just keep going. You see the sign. The sign that they put on the side of the road that encourages us to keep going, tells us how much further to our destination. This is the meaning of all biblical signs. Whether we're talking Moses, whether we're talking Gideon, whether we're talking King Hezekiah, whether we're talking David, the signs are given in order to encourage us to trust the Lord and to keep going. He's in the journey. He's in the struggle. This sign calls Mary into a community. You know God is at work. As he speaks, as he works, as you see signs, as you see evidences of him involved in your life, guess what that should lead to? You should be a part of God's family, the church. Immediately, she wants to go see Elizabeth because she needs Elizabeth to help her to process the experience. Am I crazy? Is this really happening? Am I really pregnant, still being a virgin? And Elizabeth is the birth. No, we saw that same angel. His name was Gabriel. We saw him just like you saw. So they can kind of talk to each other and they can process what God is doing in their lives together. So that not only is one person strengthened in their faith, but that they are both strengthened in their faith together through each other as God is at work in their midst. So, church, a couple of things here. This is what I need you to know. God is always at work here with you as well. When God is at work, surrender. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult. When God presents you a situation that will inevitably lead to hardship or shame on your part, don't seek to run from that shame. Don't seek to hide yourself from the ridicule or the scorn. Let your response be the same as Mary's response. Behold, look at me. See me. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be. Let it be. This is Mary's response, and this is your response. And when you struggle with the heartache of that, don't isolate yourself. Up, 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 and on your way to small group. Share your struggle with your brothers and sisters. Process what God is doing in your life together. The ultimate sign that it's all going to be okay was in Mary's womb, the child that she was to deliver. His name was Yeshua, Jesus, a Hebrew name that means God is salvation. Her own son would be not only a sign for her, he is the sign for us all. God will deliver us. God will save us. In fact, God has saved us. So your response should echo Mary's response. Let it be. Father in heaven, help us to imitate the faith of Mary. Help us, Lord, to walk as Mary walked. Lord, when we are called into impossible or difficult situations which inevitably meet with shame or scorn or ridicule, even when we experience that shame as a result of misunderstanding or confusion or gossip, even when we experience that here within our own church, first of all, God, help us not to be a people who are quick to judge and slow to listen. Help us to be a people who will evaluate and evaluate with a true discernment according to your word. But God, even when we do make those mistakes, Lord, for those who suffer through that, help them to trust in you. Help them to follow you. And for all of us, Lord, as we are called to bear witness to the world about what you have done for us in dying on the cross, as the world rejects that, as the world scorns that, as the world mocks us, Lord, help us to not try to remove ourselves from the shame. Help us not to try to cover over the glorious truth of what we have in your Son. Help us to embrace the ridicule and to bear witness to the truth. Let us be like Mary. Help us to say at the end of the day, look at me, behold, see me. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done according to his word. Lord, foster that heart within us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.